Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we started verse 18, of his own good will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And he went through the words themselves, and then we got through four observations last time. And Lord willing, we're going to go on to observation five here. And so we'll go ahead and start that. Observation 5, the gospel is a word of truth, so it is called, not only in this, but in diverse other places. See 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Ephesians 1, 12, Colossians 1, 5, 2 Timothy 2, 15. The same expression is used in all these places. You may constantly observe that in matters evangelical, the scriptures speak with the greatest averment and certainty, or saying these certain things are so. The comfort of them is so rich, and the way of them is so wonderful, that there we are apt to doubt most, and therefore there do the scriptures give us the more solemn assurance. As 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We are apt to look upon it as a doubtful thing, or at best, but as a probable truth. Therefore, Paul prefaces, this is a faithful saying. So Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You say, surely I am a sinner, but it is as sure that Christ is a Savior. Naturally, we are more sensible and sure of sin than of the comforts of Christ. The apostle speaks of heathens, Romans 1:32, that they knew the judgment of God, and that they that commit such things are worthy of death. Natural conscience will give us a sight and sense of sin, but usually we look upon gospel comforts with a loose heart and doubtful mind, and therefore is it that the scripture uses such forms of certainty. Is it sure that you are a sinner? So sure is it that he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. So Revelation 19:9, blessed are they which are called to the supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. So Revelation 22:6, when he had spoken of the glory of heaven, he says, these sayings are faithful and true. The Spirit of God foresaw where we are most apt to doubt, and therefore has laid in such solemn security as the asseverations of God aforehand. Thus Christ's priesthood is ushered in with an oath. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Points so far above the reach and apprehension of nature are hard to be believed. Therefore are they prefaced with deep asseverations and oaths. Use. The use is to press us to put our seal to these truths, to adventure our souls upon the warrant of them. How strange is it that our hearts should be most loose toward those points that we have a special note of truth and faithfulness annexed to them. Well may it be said, 1 John 5:10, he that believeth not maketh God a liar. For these things are propounded to you, not only in assertions, but asseverations. He has told you they are faithful and true sayings. Therefore, you implicitly give God the lie when you think these things are too good to be true, or carry yourselves with a carelessness and loose uncertainty toward them, or in despair, think there cannot be comfort for such sinners as you are. This is to lift up your own sense and experience against the oaths and protestations of God, which are everywhere interlaced with the proposals of the gospel. Oh, do not hang off. Bring up assent to the greatest certainty that may be. Check those vile thoughts which secretly lurk in all our hearts, that the gospel is some fine device and rare artifice to cheat the world, some golden fancy to make fools fond of, as that profane pope said, the fable of the gospel. Oh, consider all the wit of the creatures could not contrive or design such a plot and frame of truths, so satisfying to the conscience as the gospel is, and therefore all assents that do not amount and come up to the assurance are beneath the dignity of it. Assents or assenting to it are of diverse kinds. Some are very imperfect. There is conjecture, which is but a lighter inclination and propension of the mind to that which is only probable. It may or may not be true. This is discerned by carelessness and disrespect towards things that are excellent. Men do but guess and have but loose thoughts of them. Higher than this, there is opinion, when the mind is strongly swayed to think a thing true. However, there is a fear of the contrary, which is opposed to believing with all the heart, Acts 8. This is enough to engage to profession. A man follows his opinion, where he professes something. The next degree above this is weak faith, which engages the soul not only to a profession, but to some, or to professing the thing, but to some affection and adherence to the truths acknowledged. They look upon them as true and good, but cleave to them with much brokenness and imperfection. Higher than this, there is assurance, I mean of the truths of the gospel, not of our interest in the comforts of it. This is intended by the apostle when he says the Thessalonians received the word with much assurance. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, they were undoubtedly and beyond contradiction persuaded of the truths of the gospel. So he's saying that that's the assurance he's speaking about here, is that these things are absolutely true. The same apostle, Colossians 2 verse 2, calls it the riches of the full assurance of understanding the mysteries of Christ. That is, such an apprehension of the truths of the gospel as is joined with some experience and a resolution to live and die in the profession of it. Question, you will say, how shall we do to ripen our assents, assenting to these things, to such a perfection? What are those proper mediums or arguments by which, next to the infallible persuasion of the Spirit, the soul is assured that the gospel is a word of truth? Answer, this question is worth answering at all times because atheism is so natural to us. If there were none in the world, yet there is too much of the atheist in our own bosoms. But in these times especially, the reigning sin being atheism and skepticism in matters of religion, occasioned partly by corrupt and blasphemous doctrines, which have a marvelous compliance with our thoughts, partly by the sad divisions among the people of God. Everyone pretending to be in the right, we suspect all. Therefore, Christ prayed for unity in the church upon this argument, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. John 17:23. When there are divisions in the church, usually there is atheism in the world, partly by the scandals and villainies committed under a pretense of religion, by which Christ is, as it were, denied, Titus 1:16, and again crucified and put to an open shame, Hebrews 6 verse 6, that is exposed to the derision and scorn of his enemies and represented as a malefactor. Now, if ever then, is it needful to ballast the mind with solid and rational grounds and to establish you in the holy faith? Now is the time. Many arguments are urged by the fathers and the schoolmen in behalf of the gospel, but I have always preferred the arguments of the fathers, as of Lactantius, Tertullian, Justus Martyr, Cyril, etc., before those of the schoolmen, as being more practical and natural, and so having a greater and a more constant awe upon the conscience. Whereas those of the schoolmen, who questionless were the worser men, are more subtle and speculative, and so less apt to be understood, and are not so always present with the soul as the other are, that are founded in practical truths. Briefly, then, you may know the gospel to be a word of truth, because whatever is excellent in a religion is in an unparalleled manner found in our religion or in the doctrine of the gospel. The glory of a religion lies in three things: the excellency of rewards, the purity of precepts, and the sureness of the principles of trust, or of principles of trust. Now examine the gospel by these things, and see if it can be matched elsewhere. Number one, the excellency of rewards. This is one of the chiefest perfections of a religion. Therefore, the apostle proposes it a principle and foundation of religion and worship to believe that God is and that he is a plentiful rewarder of those that seek him, Hebrews 11:6. He that comes to God, that is, to engage in his worship, next to his being, must believe his bounty. And the reason is because a man, in all his endeavors, is poised to some happiness and reward. Now, since the fall, there are many inventions, Ecclesiastes 7:29, as the Sodomites, when they were smitten with blindness, groped about Lot's door, so do we grope and feel here and there for a reward that may be adequate and of full proportion with our desires. By nature, we do this as man. The heathen were at a sad loss and puzzle. Augustine out of Varro reckons up 288 opinions about the chiefest good. Some placed it in pleasures and such things as gratified sense or the senses, but this were to make brutes of men, for it is the beast's happiness to enjoy pleasures without remorse. And Tully says he is not worthy the name of a man that would entirely spend one whole day in pleasures. Alas, this is a way so gross, so oppressive, and burdensome to nature, so full of disturbance and distraction to reason that it can never satisfy. Some went higher for a reward for virtue and talked of victory over enemies, long life, and a happy old age, but many that were good wanted or lacked these blessings. Others dreamed of a kind of eternity and placed it in fame and the perpetuity of their name and renown, which is a kind of shadow of true eternity, but this was a sorry happiness to those that lived and died obscurely. Those that went highest could go no higher than the exercise of virtue and said that virtue was a reward to itself, and said that a man was happy, if virtuous, in the greatest torments, in Phalaris's brazen bull, etc. But, alas, if our happiness were in this life only, we were of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19. Christianity would scarce make amends for the trouble of it. But now, the gospel goes higher and propounds a pure and sweet hope, most pure and fittest for such a sublime creature, a reasonable creature, as man is, and most sweet and contenting, and that is the eternal and happy enjoyment of God in Christ in the life to come. Not a Turkish paradise, but chaste and rational pleasures at his right hand forevermore, Psalm 16:11. Complete knowledge, perfect love, the filling up of the soul with God, so that the gospel, you see, has outbidden all religions, propounding a fit and most excellent reward to the holy life. Number two, purity of precepts. In the Christian religion, all moral duties are advanced and heightened to their greatest perfection. Psalm 119:96, the commandment is exceeding broad, of a vast extent and latitude, comprising every motion, thought, and circumstance. The heathens contented themselves with a shadow of duty. The apostle says, Romans 2:15, the work of the law was written upon their hearts, that is, they had a sense of the outward work and a sight of the surface of the commandment. They made conscience to abstain from gross acts of sin and to perform outward acts of piety and devotion as sacrifice and babbling of hymns and prayers to their gods, their false gods. All their wisdom was to make the life plausible, to refrain themselves. As it is said of Haman, when the heart boiled with rancor and malice against Mordecai, Esther 5:10, Haman refrained himself. So Lactantius proves against them that they had not a true way of mortification and were not spiritual enough in their apprehensions of the law. All their wisdom was to hide a lust or a corrupt desire of their heart, not to quench it. or rather to prevent the sin, not to check the lust or the desire, corrupt desire that drove them to the sin. But now our holy religion does not only forbid sins, but those lusts. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Again, those corrupt desires of the heart. Babylon's brats, as we have showed before, by a holy murder must be dashed against the stones. The precepts are exact, commanding love not only to friends, but enemies. The law is spiritual and therefore in all points perfect. Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," that is, not only guiding the offices of the exterior man, but piercing to the thoughts, the first motions of the heart. We have a perfect law. Number three, the sureness of the principles of trust. Again, these are what makes the best religion. The sureness of the principles of trust. One of the choicest respects of the creature to the Godhead is trust and dependence. And trust, being the rest and quiet of the soul, must have a sure bottom and foundation. Now stand upon the ways and survey all the religions in the world, and you will find no foundation for trust but in the gospel. Refer it to any object, trusting in God for a common mercy, trusting in God for a saving mercy. Number one, for a common mercy. There are no such representations of God to the soul as in the gospel. The Gentiles had but loose and dark thoughts of God, and therefore are generally described by this character, men without hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I remember when our Savior speaks against carking and anxiousness about outward supports, he dissuades thus, "Take no thought what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or what ye shall put on, for after these things seek the Gentiles," Matthew 6:31 and 32, implying such solicitude to be only excusable in heathen who had no sure principles. But you that know providence and the care of a heavenly Father should not be thus anxious. It is true the heathens had some sense of a deity. They had some knowledge of the nature of God, Romans 1:20, but the apostle says in the next verse that they were vain in their imaginations, that is, in their practical inferences and discourses, when they came to represent God as an object of trust and to form practical thoughts and apprehensions of his majesty, there they were vain and foolish, or useless thoughts and imaginations about him. But now in the gospel, God is represented as a fit object of trust, and therefore the solemn and purest part of Christian worship is faith. And it is judiciously observed by Luther, it is the design of the whole scripture to bring the soul to a steady belief and trust. Therefore, the psalmist, when he speaks of God's different administrations in the world and in the church, when he comes to his administrations in the church, he says in Psalm 93:5, "The testimonies of the Lord are sure." God deals with us upon sure principles, though he has discovered himself to the world only in loose attributes. So that was number one, common mercy. Number two, for saving mercies, and indeed that is the trial of all religions, that is best which gives the soul a sure hope of salvation. Jeremiah 6:16, God bids them stand upon the ways and see and ask for the good old way and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Intimating they should choose that for the best religion which yields most peace of conscience. Now there are three things that trouble the soul: our distance from God, our dread of angry justice, and a despair of retaining comfort with a sense of duty. And therefore, before the conscience can have any solid rest and quiet, there must be three matches made. Three couples brought together: God and man, justice and mercy, comfort and duty. All these must mutually embrace and kiss each other. Number one, God and man must be brought together. Some of the wise heathens placed happiness in the nearest access and approach to God that may be, as Plato for one, and Soilus Rhodiginus says a possible delighted much in that verse of Homer where it is said that it would never be well till the gods and mortal men did come to live together. So even the heathen kind of saw some of that need. Certain we are that common instinct makes us to grope and feel after an eternal good. Acts 18:27, they groped after God. Now, how shall we come to have any commerce with God, there being, besides the distance of our beings, guilt contracted in the soul? How can stubble dwell with devouring burnings? Guilty creatures think of God without trembling, approach him without being devoured and swallowed up of his glory. The heathens were sensible of this in some part, and therefore held that the supreme gods were defiled by the unhallowed approaches of sinful and mortal men, and therefore invented heroes and half-gods, a kind of middle powers, that were to be mediators to convey their prayers to the gods and the blessings of the gods back to them. So Plutarch, that by these intermediate powers, there was all commerce and communion between the gods and men. Even the heathen recognized it, or at least some of them. To this doctrine of the heathen, the apostle alludes in 1 Corinthians 8:5. The heathens had lords many and gods many. As they had many gods, many ultimate objects of worship, so many lords, that is, mediators. But to us, he says, there is but one Lord and one God, that is, one supreme essence and one mediator, which is that excellent and sure way which the scriptures lay down for our commerce with God. The device of the heathens, being fabulous and absurd, could not yield comfort, but in the gospel there is excellent provision made for our comfort and hope, for there the Godhead and manhood is represented as met in one nature. The Son of God was made the Son of Man, that the sons of men might be the sons of God. Therefore, the Apostle Peter shows that the great work of Christ was to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18, and to bring God and man together. So the Apostle Paul says, Hebrews 10:20, we may draw near through the veil of his flesh. It is an allusion to the temple where the veil hid the glory of the inner sanctum and gave entrance to it. So Christ's incarnation did, as it were, rebate the edge of the divine glory and brightness that creatures may come and converse with it without terror. Christ is the true Jacob's ladder, John 1:51, the bottom of which touches earth. There is his humanity, and the top reaches heaven. There is his divinity, so that we may climb this ladder and have communion with God. Climbing up in hope by the manhood of Christ, we have social access to the Godhead. Number two, justice and mercy must be brought together. We want or lack mercy and fear justice. Guilt impresses a trembling upon the spirit because we know not how to redeem our souls out of the hands of angry justice. The very heathens were under this bondage and torment because of the severity of divine justice. Knowing the judgment of God, they thought themselves worthy of death, Romans 1:32. Therefore, the great inquiry of nature is how we shall escape angry justice and redeem our souls from this fear. You know the question, Micah 6:6-7, wherewith shall I come before him, and wherewith will he be pleased? The heathens, in their blindness, thought to oblige the Godhead by acts meritorious, or as merit is natural, either by costly sacrifices, rivers of oil, thousands of rams, burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, hecatombs of sacrifice, or by putting themselves to pains or tortures, as Baal's priests gashed themselves, or by doing some act that is unwelcome and displeasant to nature, as by offering their children in sacrifices those dear pledges of affection, which certainly was an act of great self-denial, natural love being desensitive and like a river running downward. Yea, this was not all. The best of their children, their firstborn, in whom all their hopes were laid up, they being observed to be the most fortunate and successful, or bringing fortune, I guess, or and being bringing success in the sacrifice of them, I guess is what he's talking about. And this is how the heathens would try to appease God or their gods. And this custom also the carnal Jews took up, for bare outward sacrifices was but a dull way either to satisfy God, his being the cattle of a thousand hills, Psalm 50 verse 10, or to pacify conscience, for though it were a worship of God's own appointing, yet it did not make the comer thereunto perfect as appertaining to the conscience, Hebrews 9 verse 9, that is, the worshiper that looked no further could never have a quiet and perfect conscience, and therefore they caused their children to pass through the fire of Moloch. Such a barbarous custom could not be taken up barely by imitation. Nothing but horror of conscience could tempt men to an act so cruel and unnatural. And the prophet plainly says they gave their firstborn for the sin of their soul. Thus, you see, all ways are at a loss because they could not yield a recompense to offended justice. But in the gospel, justice and mercy have kissed each other, righteousness and truth have met together, as it is in Psalm 85, verse 10. And we may sing, gracious is the Lord and righteous, Psalm 116, verse 5. Our beloved is white and ruddy, Canticles or Song of Solomon 5, verse 10. For there is a God satisfying as well as a God offended, so that mercy and justice shine with an equal luster and glory, yea, justice, with which is the terror of the world, in Christ is made our friend and the chief ground of our hope and support. As 1 John 1, 9, the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. A man would have thought faithful and gracious had been a more proper term than faithful and righteous, pardon being most properly an act of free grace, but justice being satisfied in Christ, it is no derogation to his righteousness to dispense a pardon. So the crown of glory is called a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. There is a whole vein of scriptures runs that way, that make all the comfort and hope of a Christian to hang upon God's righteousness. Yea, if you will believe the Apostle Paul, you shall see that God's great intent in appointing Christ, rather than any other Redeemer, was to show himself just in pardoning, and that he might be kind to sinners without any wrong to his righteousness. In short, that justice being satisfied, mercy might have the freer course. Hear the apostle, and you shall see he speaks full to this purpose, Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness in the remission of sins. And lest we should lose the emphatical word, he redoubles it, to declare, I say, his righteousness, and that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That is, in the matter of justification, where grace is most free, God makes his righteousness shine forth, having received satisfaction from Christ. And number three, comfort and duty are brought together. The end of all religion is that the soul may be quiet in itself and obedient to that which is supposed to be God. Now, how shall we do to retain a care of duty with a sense of comfort? Conscience cannot be stifled with loose principles. The heathens could not be quiet, and therefore, when their reason was discomposed and disturbed with the rage of sensual lusts or corrupt desires of the hearts and things that pertain to the senses, including sexual things, and they knew not how to bridle them, they offered violence to nature, pulled out their eyes because they could not look upon a woman without lusting after her, and raged against their innocent members instead of their unclean affections. And we that have the light of Christianity know much more that we cannot have comfort without duty, for though true peace of conscience be founded in Christ's satisfaction, yet it is found only in his service. Matthew 11:28, come to me and I will give you rest. But in verse 29, it is, take my yoke upon you and ye shall find rest for your souls. As we must come to Christ for comfort, so we must stay under his discipline if we would have a sense of it in our own souls. Well, now you see how excellently these are provided for in the gospel. There is spirit, the Holy Spirit against weaknesses, and merit against defects and failings, so that duty is provided for and comfort. They need not despair under weaknesses, having the assistance of a mighty spirit. They need not, the Holy Spirit, they need not put out their eyes, having a God to quench their lusts. They need not despair under the sense of their defects, there being such a full merit in the obedience of Christ. In short, when they have largest thoughts of duty, they may have sweetest hopes of comfort, and say with David in Psalm 119, verse 6, I shall not be ashamed when I have respect to all thy commandments. And he says, so much for the fifth observation. So that's the end of observation number 5. Observation number 6, that God's children are his first fruits. The word hints two things, their dignity and their duty, which two considerations will draw out the force of the apostle's expression. Number 1, it notes the dignity of the people of God in two regards. Number 1, one is they are the Lord's portion, his peculiar people, Titus 2:14, the treasure people, the people God looks after. The world are his goods, but you his treasure. The Greek word is in the text is emphatical. Others are but his creatures, you his first fruits. He delights to be called your God. He has, as it were, appropriated himself to your use and comfort. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144, verse 15. He is Lord of all, but your God. One said, it is the relation to God that is sweet, and a general relation yields no comfort. Oh, what a mighty instance is this of the love of God to us, that he should reckon us for his first fruits, for his own lot and portion. Number 2, that they are the considerable part of the world. The first fruits were offered for a blessing of all the rest. Proverbs 3:10, offer thy first fruits, and so thy barns shall be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with wine. So here, the children of God, they are the blessing in the cluster. Others fare the better for their neighborhood. They are the strength, the chariots and horsemen of a nation. It was a profane suggestion in Haman to say it was not for the king's profit to suffer them to live. These are the first fruits that God takes in lieu of the whole nation to convey a blessing to the rest. So that was the dignity of the people. And number 2, it hints duty as number 1, thankfulness in all their lives. First fruits were dedicated to God in token of thankfulness. Cain is implicitly branded for unthankfulness because he did not offer the first fruits. You that are the first fruits of God should, in a sense of his mercy, live the life of love and praise. The apostle says the mercies of God should persuade us to offer ourselves, Romans 12, verse 1. Now, under the gospel, there are no sin offerings, all are thank offerings. Well, then, give up yourselves in a reasonable way of sacrifice. It is but reason that when God has begotten us, we should be his first fruits. The principle and motive of obedience under the gospel is not terror, but gratitude. Luke 1:74, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, should serve him without fear, etc. Your lives should show you to be first fruits, to be yielded to God as a testimony of thankfulness. Number 2, it notes holiness. The first fruits were holy unto the Lord. God's portion must be holy, and therefore of things that were in their own nature an abomination, the first fruits were not to be offered to God as the firstborn of a dog or an ass, but were to be redeemed with money. God can brook no unclean thing. sins in you are far more irksome and grievous to his spirit than in others. You shall see in Jeremiah 32, verse 30, it is said, the children of Israel and Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. The Septuagint reads, they alone or they only have been sinners before me, as if God did not take notice of the sins of other nations, almost as if he didn't, because these were more heinous to him. Israel, God's portion, are the only sinners, so to speak, because of his requirement and desire of that they be holy. Number three, it notes consecration. You are dedicated things, and they must not be alienated. Your time, parts, strength, and concernments, all is the Lord's. You cannot dispose of them as you please, but as it may make for the Lord's glory. You are not first fruits when you seek your own things. You are not to walk in your own ways, nor to your own ends. You may do with your own time as it pleases you, but you cannot do so with what is the Lord's. First fruits were passed over into the right of God. The owner had no property in them. Well then, first, you are not to walk in your own ways. Your desires and wills are not to guide you, but the will of God. There is a way, says Solomon, that seemeth right in a man's own eyes. A corrupt mind looks upon it as good and pleasant, and a corrupt will and desire is ready to run out after it. So the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 6, we are all gone astray, every man to his own way. Oh, remember, you are to study the mind and will of God. Your own inventions will seduce you, and your own affections will betray you. Second, not to your own ends or purposes. 2 Corinthians 5:15, henceforth we are no more to live to ourselves, to our pleasure, profit, honor, interests. We have no right and property in ourselves. It is all given up to God. Those that gave up all to God did not reserve a liberty for self-pursuits and self-interests. All pleasures, honors, profits are to be refused and received as they make us serviceable to the glory of God. All right, and that is the end of verse 18. And Lord willing, we will plan to go on to verse 19 in the next reading. But until then, go in a full trust of God and his gospel, and as with him as your God, and behaving as his people. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.